Now, Lord, send the Spirit. Open our eyes. May Christ increase and all here decrease, so that he fills our vision. He in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and answered prayer are hidden. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To give us the context, I will begin in verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. This is God's word. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. It was a simple sign. It's read a few words. Prayer meeting today, 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes as your time admits. It was placed outside of the old Dutch North Church in that part of New York City. It was the fall of 1857. Jeremiah Lanphier had been a successful merchant in New York, but the church was dying as most of the old neighborhood moved out and many other churches had already abandoned the area. So the session, it was actually called a consistory, that's what they're called in the Dutch tradition, asked Mr. Lanphier if he would be a lay evangelist for the church. And very few families responded to his ministry. But one thing he recognized is that there might be a need for prayer. So in that fall of 1857, he placed that sign out front of the church, handed out some handbills during the week, and went up there and sat by himself. 12:15 arrived and no one showed up. 12:20, 12:25. Finally, right around 12:30, he heard steps ascending the stairs and one other person joined him. And by 12:45, there was a total of six people. Pretty inauspicious beginning. But the next week, there was 20 people. And then the week after that, there was 40. And then within 6 months, there were daily prayer meetings in New York of about 10,000 people in attendance. It spread from there to Canada and the rest of the United States, so that by the fall of 1858, a year later, millions of people in this country were praying every day together in churches all over the U.S. And now, historians record this as one of the greatest revivals in church history. And it all began with one man praying. Now, if you're a Christian, I don't think you can hear that story without getting chills and saying, I want to see you move like that again, God. But I think also at the same time, so many of us struggle with prayer. So many of us long to have this kind of a deep prayer life where we see God move in ways like this. And yet so few of us know the experience of a prayer life like that. And here's the good news. Jesus wants to help us tonight. He can do 1857 all over again. He can bring you to a point in your prayer life where everything changes, where you see answered prayer, where you see God move in mighty ways. And he tells us about how to pray this evening. Now, just again, some context. Matthew 5, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is really focused on the disciples' relationship to the world. Now, never forget, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of moral commands. It's not kind of the Christian version of Jesus's morality, and there's an Islamic version and a Hindu version, and here we have the Christian version of morality. Jesus does teach us how to live, but he's focusing on disciples. He's teaching those who already know him in a saving way. These are not rules to be followed in order to know God. They are for those who have been saved by his grace. And so chapter 5 deals with the disciples' relationship with the world. Now here in chapter 6, as it opens up in these 18 opening verses, really focus on the disciples' relationship with God. How are we with him? And Jesus focuses on three spiritual disciplines in particular: prayer, giving, and fasting. And so we come to the conclusion of his teaching on prayer this evening. And then as he does this, he's telling us really there's an order of prayer. Last time, the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer taught us that we begin with God. Prayer is to be a God-centered exercise in all of our lives. We begin by adoring Him, by thanking Him, by communing with Him. And then tonight, He gives us these last three petitions that are so practical. They focus on what we should pray for daily. And here's what I want us to see. Jesus teaches us that we must pray daily for provision, for pardon, and for protection. For provision, for pardon, and for protection. In the first place there, in verse 11, look with me at provision. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Don't skip over those words too quickly, friends. Notice how he begins this petition that deals with our lives. He begins by asking for us to ask God to give. In other words, every one of our prayers needs to begin with the humble acknowledgement of God's lavish grace. That everything we have comes freely from Him. And it's given to us as a gift because He is our Father who loves us. So that prayer is not some kind of a magical formula. That's how it seems so often, isn't it? If we say the right words, if we do it in the right way, if we have enough faith, then God will answer us. And that's not the case at all. Jesus says, no, begin acknowledging and understanding that everything you'll get from prayer only comes because of who God is and not your performance of prayer. He is promising us answered prayer here, isn't he? He is telling us that God wants to provide for us every day. But he's also reminding us that that comes as a gift from God's hand. And then he tells us specifically what to pray for, our daily bread. And that's representative of living a God-centered life, isn't it? He's saying that every aspect of your life, think about how basic eating is. That in every aspect of your life, you and I have to bring God into it. We have to pray about the details of life. Now, I think most of us would say a prayer before a meal, wouldn't we? We'd thank God for the meal, and that's wonderful, and we should do that. But do you pray about bills? Do you pray about lost car keys? Do you pray when things don't work out on a daily basis? That's what Jesus is calling us to. He says, pray about everything constantly. And once again, it returns us to what he taught us last time, which was prayer is God-centered. Our lives are meant to be lived in constant communion with God. And this is a theme in the New Testament, isn't it? This is why Paul can write things like, pray at all times. Pray unceasingly. He doesn't mean that you're only supposed to be on your knees with your eyes closed praying to God all day and not earning a living or living out your lives. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that in every aspect of your life, God matters. And he cares about that. And he wants to hear from his children. I think the sad fact of the matter is so many times we neglect to pray for daily necessities because we're so used to things working out. Or we feel like we're competent to handle what's in front of us. Until, inevitably, life smacks us upside the head. And we're reminded that we are totally dependent creatures. And the solution, Jesus says, is a vibrant prayer life begins with an acknowledgement of God's grace and a bringing of Him into every detail of your life. Then the second thing he teaches us to pray for is pardon. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would include this as part of a pattern of prayer for disciples to pray. He's telling us, in other words, that repentance, asking God for forgiveness, asking for His pardon, is not a one-time affair. Now, my friends, the gospel begins with repentance, as it were. Begins with the good news of what Jesus has done for us. But our response is always one of faith and repentance if we're truly saved. The gospel for us begins with the announcement of the good news of what Jesus has done. And the only appropriate response for sinners like we are is to say, "Oh God, forgive me." And so a basic question is, have you ever prayed that prayer, my friend? Has God ever brought you to a place where you know you need His forgiveness? And I'm not talking about just guilt feelings. If you're a halfway decent person, you feel bad about things you've done, the way you've hurt other people. But you see, real repentance and real life-transforming faith happens when we're not just sorry for how we've hurt others. We should be sorry for that. But it begins when we acknowledge that we have sinned against Almighty God. That in our private devotional lives, as it were, our private thought lives, we've sinned against Him. Sins that nobody would see, sins that may not affect anyone else, and we need pardon for that. But notice also that Jesus assumes that we are debtors. Let's put this in perspective. If you only commit three sins a day, three a day, you live 75 years. That's 82,155 sins you will need to have forgiven when you die and meet the Lord. Now, if you're anything like me, when you're drifting out of sleep and into consciousness, you've got three sins before you even put your feet on the floor. So imagine your debt then. It's incalculable, isn't it? For all of us here. This is why Paul writes in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray." All of us, debtors, in God's debt, owing Him, and unable to pay. And yet Jesus says, "You've been forgiven." What all the world religions were designed to alleviate, and none of them ever have, Jesus says is available for anyone who asks. Pardon. Look and read books on anthropology. Study primitive and modern societies. What do you find universally in every culture, modern or ancient? It's this need that we feel instinctively to be forgiven. That's why the altars of the world's religions smoke with sacrifices that will go unheeded. It's why so many people do so much to drown out the guilty conscience within, because we all know we need pardon. And Jesus says a daily aspect of our prayer lives needs to be confessing our sins to God. But notice how He frames it. Remember, He started this with "Our Father." You are not going as a Christian before the judge who is standing with His arms folded to condemn you. When you come as a believer and confess your sins, it's coming to tell Dad, "I'm sorry." And it's that freedom of access that we enjoy with God because of what Jesus has done for us. I think a lot of you saw when my sweet little Dorothy decided that it'd be a good idea to come up and visit Daddy on the days last week. And as she ran up here, she gave no thought that Daddy's sitting in front of the church and worship's fixing to start and probably shouldn't run up there. And she got away from Callie and ran up. Why did she do that? Because in her mind, she knows that whenever she needs to talk to her daddy, she is always going to be heard. She is always going to take precedent over what I'm doing. And that's the kind of relationship we enjoy with God, Jesus says. He's always ready to hear us. And when we come and ask for pardon, He freely gives it. But then He says, prayer will change you. Because if you've been forgiven much, you begin to forgive much. And we need to pray about that, Jesus says. In other words, He's saying at the most basic gospel level, ask the Lord to help you live it out. That's what this forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. How do we live out the gospel most basically? By not holding grudges, by forgiving. But that's indicative of a lifestyle, isn't it? There's a lifestyle that results from knowing God, from knowing the gospel, from being united to Christ. And that lifestyle is one where the gospel overflows from the prayer closet into your daily life. And I think it's interesting that Jesus taught us this principle through forgiveness. This is the time of year when many of us might be reminded that we struggle with forgiveness. Forgiving others. Holding grudges. And recognize that any time we hold a grudge, what are we saying? What are we declaring to that person and to others who might know about that ruptured relationship? We are saying, I hold a moral high ground that allows me to judge another person. And instead, Jesus says, if you've recognized what God's given us in the gospel, then you will pray for forgiveness and you will begin to live out a lifestyle of repentance. One of the church fathers said he believed he was born just to repent. Can you sympathize? If you're a believer, have you not felt that? Have you not seen it in your own heart? How much sin is there? And isn't God so merciful to reveal it so slowly to us? Isn't he such a good father that he doesn't overwhelm us with how bad it really is? And even as he reveals it to us, he reveals fresh tastes of his grace as he helps us in our battle against sin. And that's where we finish. Protection. Look at verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, there's probably a footnote in most English translations, or it says, or the evil one. The old King James has it that way. Deliver us from the evil one. I actually think that's a better translation of the original. The same word is used in Matthew 13 and verse 19. And there, almost every English translation you'll look at translates it as the evil one. And that's important. In either translation you choose, the mindset, the thought behind it is the same. And I think this final petition that Jesus teaches us to pray might be the most neglected in our secular world. We're tempted to think that all this talk of angels and demons and spirits is all to be left behind. After all, for scientific people, who has use for these bygone concepts? Those were for people of superstitious societies who had no better explanation for what was going wrong in their lives than to blame it on some evil spirit world. My friends, Jesus challenges our assumptions, whether they're societal or personal. And especially does he challenge them when it comes to the reality of spiritual warfare. And whether or not you realize it, the moment you became a Christian, you entered into this warfare. There's a battle waged in your heart and mind every day. A battle for who will reign supreme in our hearts, Satan or Jesus. Now, we did a series on spiritual warfare last summer, so we don't want to rehearse all that we've talked about there. But one thing I would want to come back to is that I would suggest that when you look around the world today, you see all of the evil. What is the best explanation? Is it that we haven't evolved to the right standard in order to treat each other well? That we haven't spent enough money to alleviate social ills? That we haven't educated people enough or rightly to alleviate social ills? Is that the best explanation? No. No, we've spent more than any society in history to alleviate social ills. Education is widespread, and yet we know wicked, educated, rich people, don't we? No, the real problem is that there is a spiritual war going on all around us. I was reading in Revelation 12 and 13 this morning, being reminded by those awesome visions that John saw of the fact of the beast's control. When you read about the beast in the book of Revelation, what is Jesus, or what is he revealing to John there? He's saying that behind the world systems, there's spiritual warfare going on. And Jesus says that will show up in temptation. Now he's giving us here what Paul will give us later in 1 Corinthians 10. I love these verses. I hold on to these verses in my own trials and temptations. Therefore, Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all mankind. But God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And in every temptation will provide a means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. You see, the reality of our lives is that in this warfare, sin has a familiar pattern, doesn't it? And let's dig down on that for just a moment. Maybe you have what we would call a besetting sin in your life, a sin that won't go away. You wonder if that disqualifies you from being a Christian. Maybe you've never really struggled with the fact that, or wrestled with the fact that you're a sinner. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You feel a pull to do things you shouldn't do. You want to change and you can't. Why? Because of this great warfare in our hearts for our desires. So we've said many times before, we do what we do because we love what we love. And our loves are disordered. Our affections are misplaced. Our desires wrong. And Jesus says, pray about that. And never think you're in a place where you're beyond the power of temptation. Never forget that anyone in here at any time is capable of anything. Anything. Every one of us sitting here could be the next Hitler. But for God's sustaining grace. Never forget that the difference between what we perceive as good people and moral monsters is not a difference in kind, but in degree. And that's why Jesus says, pray against temptation, because sin will take a pattern, lure us, will come at us, will be bombarded constantly. And Jesus reminds us that behind all of this is the reality of the devil. Do you know that he's on a mission for you this week, dear believer? He wants you to fail. He wants to bring you down. He wants to discredit the name of Christ. He wants to see you fall. And he will do it in subtle ways. Never forget that the devil is not stupid. He rarely comes, if ever, with a huge arrow saying, this is sin and it will kill you. Instead, it's attractively packaged, sold to us in such a way where it seems like the right and best thing. That's the cry of our society, isn't it? It's the Wendy's version of reality. Do what feels right. And Jesus challenges that and says, no, pray constantly. Have the eternal perspective to see that daily temptations add up, don't they? And that in our resistance, in our warfare against sin and temptation in our lives, Jesus says, don't give up. Pray and know that God will answer. You can change, in other words, Jesus says. You can be a better person in terms of what God requires of you. You can, and what he defines as a better person is someone who looks more and more like Jesus in your daily life. That can happen in your life. Don't give up, he says. Pray with an eternal perspective. As we finish this up, thinking about all of this, remember that this started with God. And so it ends with God as well, doesn't it? Because as Jesus teaches us about prayer, he's always reminding us that this is our Father we're talking to, and that's because we can come through the Son. And ask yourself again, my friends, who is this Son who's speaking with you about these petitions? Well, he's the Son who was and is the bread from heaven, our daily bread. He's the one who, when temptation came to him, resisted because we give in so easily. He's the one who came to pay the incalculable debt we owe. So even when he's teaching us to pray about daily life, he's calling us back to himself, isn't he? He's saying that prayer is not so much ritual and rehearsal as it is a relationship with him. Him who obeyed perfectly. He who came down from heaven as we've been celebrating this entire Christmas season in order to live that perfect life, my friends. In order that answered prayer would be assured because of the one who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now. Do you know that Jesus wants you to be sure that your prayers always get beyond the ceiling? He wants you to be sure that he hears you. And he can guarantee that for you because of what he did. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that a deep prayer life is a result of a deeply personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? With knowing him every day, bringing him into the details of life, trusting him in temptations, cruel hours, walking with him in forgiveness and joy, peace, showing others the reality of the gospel we profess to believe. All of that happens by his sheer grace. All of it happens because of what he did for us. There's a reality that will sustain us in the new year, isn't it? And in every coming year. That our union with the resurrected Son of God means, at its most basic level, that the reality of our relationship with him will never be severed. And so our prayers will always be heard. So persevere in prayer. Ask the Lord for what you need every day. Gather as a family and pray about things. Stop and remind yourself to pray. Recall in those moments when you are tempted beyond what you think you are able, that Jesus longs to walk you through that. And above all, he wants us to prize him. Because it's only as he becomes our daily bread, it's only as he becomes our treasure, that we will begin to live out what he's telling us to do here. It's only as we know him that prayer will change us, in other words. And this is what was illustrated in a story I heard a number of years ago, told by a pastor, but the more that I've reflected on it, I wonder if the pastor telling it, if this was actually what happened to him. This pastor told the story of a pastor who had pastored a church faithfully in the Northeast for a number of years. And there was generally a wonderful congregation, but there was one person who ruthlessly opposed this minister and persecuted him day in, day out, year in, year out. The man was unconverted. It happens in churches all the time. It happens in every church. There are wolves among the sheep. And there are sheep who get led astray by wolves and begin to be those who are raised up by the devil to oppose the work of the church, to oppose the work of the ministry. If there's been one thing that's made me believe in the reality of spiritual warfare, it's being a pastor. Absolutely seeing it every day in my own heart and in the lives around us. This story is familiar, sadly. It's always good as church members to stop and ask ourselves, are we contributing to the unity of the mission? Or have we been unwittingly captured by Satan to oppose the mission? But here's the point. This man who had persecuted this pastor eventually was converted. And as we spoke about just a minute ago, when he understood the reality of God's love and grace for him, his first response was repentance. And he wept in particular over the way he had hounded this minister. And he wrote a long and detailed letter of repentance to this minister. And he sent it to him at his new church, begging for his pardon and his forgiveness, recognizing the sinfulness of his ways. And the pastor sent him back a postcard a few days later with three words written on it. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. And you see, the minister and the man who persecuted him both learned the reality that prayer changes things. The minister showed the grace that he'd been so freely offered and then proclaimed so often. And the man recognized that when Jesus comes into your life, everything changes. And both of them understood what Jesus teaches us tonight. That as we get to know him, as we draw close to him in prayer, in every detail of our lives, he will show up. He will make himself known. And he will get the glory for himself. So, my friends, this week, would all of us pray with a fresh sense of urgency? Would we ask God for what Jesus has detailed for us to ask here? And whether our days and years and new years be many or few, would all of us know the power of prayer? Let's pray. Father, we are powerless to accomplish anything. And we so often lose sight of the reality of what you've told us here. So help us pray. Lord, may every person in here know the reality of answered prayer. And Lord, we want to particularly pray for the covenant children listening tonight, that they would know from their earliest days that you, their Father, wants to hear them. And Lord, throughout our pilgrimages here on earth, help us to pray like Jesus taught us to pray, so that we might live as his disciples, as a light, a salt, as a witness to a broken and hurting world. We pray in his name. Amen.